If you would please join me, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and we're going to finish up our message on predestination. Ephesians chapter 1. And we will be starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, for bringing your voice through your scripture, and we ask that you be with us now in the Holy Spirit, so that not only can we hear you, Lord, but we can know your presence. And so we then ask, Lord, that you open up our hearts, that you open up our minds, and help us to hear your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, some of you came back. That's good. Last week, we talked about predestination. The first part of that was just to kind of give us an idea of why we should talk about that at the very end. Then I talked just a moment about what it is and what it looks like in our lives, or it comes from us and through Scripture. And so today, then, like I promised, I came back too. And I'm going to now go through how it is that I believe in predestination, how I came to this moment that I decided that predestination, well, it's a doctrinal scripture. And I think that just to kind of recap just a little bit, the predestination, we confronted the words of scripture and we brought ourselves to them and we realized that the word predestined means to determine beforehand, that the destiny, the destination was already determined. And so we talked a little bit about who it was that determined that destination. And my argument was that it was God. That God alone in all of his sovereignty is the one who decides our fate. And so as we bring ourselves to this now, and as we try to bring this into an understanding, and certainly I want that so that maybe you can open up your minds to what it is that we're being told here, and certainly to understand my position in this, that I believe that with all my heart that I am under the control of a sovereign God, that I believe that God leads me and he guides me, that he already knows what's going to happen in my life. He already knows that as the moments come, what they were going to be and how I was going to respond to them. That he is a God above all things. And so as I came to try to understand that or come to living a life in that, the first thing that I had to really understand in myself is what does it mean to us? How important is this? What if we just come to these scriptures and we just kind of read through them and just bypass it and not give it any really much thought, and especially since we can, and I think rightfully claim, that there's a lot of this that we don't understand, and so we just move past it. I tried to break that down into two things, and the two things was that some things in scriptures are essential, and what I mean by essential is that they have something to do with your salvation. In other words, if you look at them and you don't understand them, you're either not saved or you won't be saved. And that as you look at Jesus Christ, you must have a clear understanding of who he is. You must have a clear understanding of what he has done. And you must have a clear understanding that it was given to you by God. That's your salvation. Those are essential things. And anything that relates itself to that are essential. The non-essential things doesn't mean they're not significant or not important. But what they mean is that when we come to them, we are still growing in them and trying to understand. And I gave you an example like the Trinity, that God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, they're all one. We have a hard time with that. But do you need to know that and understand that when you come to Jesus Christ? No. But should you pursue it and try to understand it? Yes. And this is one of those times, the predestination. And so as I came to it, I did not believe that God had that much control over my life. I did not believe that what God wanted out of me was already predestined, because I felt like I had choices. I was making choices in all the things of my life that I made a choice to sin and then to live in those sins. I felt that as I did those things then, that there was nobody guiding me, that nobody was leading me along. Nobody was helping me to see this light. But then I came to a real understanding of how much I didn't know about Scripture and the doctrine, the lessons that come from Scripture. So you see, so I started from a position that predestination not only didn't matter, but it didn't exist. And I came to Christ through the cross, and when I did, I stood as a baby. I didn't know all the things about God that other people knew. I didn't have, all of a sudden, this 100% understanding of all the things that came out of Scripture. All I knew was that I needed Jesus, and I wanted him, and I was willing to give my life to him. And from that day on forward, he has guided me along. He has been there. He's helped me. So as I come from nothing and go to something, then I want to take us back to the nothing. You see, here's the thing. If predestination doesn't exist as a doctrine in any shape or in any form in a church, there are many other doctrines that fall away as well. In other words, if God is not so powerful that he can decide my outcome or your outcome, then the truth is why are we following him anyway? If he does not have that kind of power. And so as we look at all of the little dots that need to be connected in Scripture, and that we connect that by our study and by our prayer and by our discipleship and our disciplines in God, that we can find that if we pull one of those dots out, or rather if we have a tapestry and we take a thread and we yank that thread out, more will start to come with it. And before too long, we will have made the tapestry threadbare. It will not have the power. It will not have the ability to speak into our lives unless we allow it. And it will not have the ability to transform us because we reject it. So if we reject predestination and what the words present to us here, then what we reject is eternal security, which is a tenet of this church. If we say, well, you know, we decide, then what we can do is we can decide when we will believe and when we won't believe. We can decide to walk away and then maybe come back later. We say, well, you know, that part's too hard, so we're just going to leave for a while and then we'll come back when everything calms down. But you see, eternal security is exactly what it says. It's eternal and it's security. So you are a saved person in Jesus Christ, and God says that once you're in my hand, I will not let you go, that he will forever hold on to you. That means that you have no choice in the matter. That you can't say, well, I've decided, God. not to follow you. But God holds on to you, and he continues to speak into your transformed heart through the Holy Spirit, and he continues to bring you to that. So you see, so if we can say, well, I don't want to be in your hand, and we can struggle our way out as if, you know, we're a parent who has taken our child by the hand, and our child wants to fight and go somewhere else, and so they try to pull their hand from our hand. So we as children then try to pull our hand out of God's hand, and he lets go. That means we are not eternally saved. And if we can do that, if we can pull out of the grasp of our God, if we can decide when we're in his hand and when we're out of his hand, then we have to truly question how powerful the redemption is in the cross. That we actually try to take the power out of what Jesus has done. That we try to take out of what Christ has done is all the commitment and the love that God has given us. And we say, Jesus, sometimes you fail. That means your cross can only save those who want to be saved. And that your cross doesn't have the kind of power to yank someone from the fire or the darkness that you think it has. That your true power is limited. And that your death, even though you said it was for all mankind, is not for all mankind, but rather is for all mankind to decide on your death. That makes us a judge. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time. Not to bear sin this time, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He will come back in judgment. But if we have the ability to say then when we're saved, that's when we say it, we say, well, we're saved right now. When he comes back, that means we can wait till the last moment. And that means his atonement that he gave as substitute for us, it's called substitutionary atonement, is not valid. Is that we decide what it takes to be saved and not. And the Hebrew author says that, well, when Jesus died on the cross, he only did it once. You cannot crucify Jesus a second time. So if you have the ability to stand in front of him and say, although you saved me, I reject you now, you cannot come back. Unless, of course, it was never true the first time. But you see, this is where we find ourselves in that we say that this could be true, that we can say when we're saved and when we're not saved. That we say, we can say somehow or other that whether someone else is saved or not. And that maybe in our inside of ourselves somewhere we feel like we could convince people to be saved. That somehow or other I can bring this to you and I can convince you that you're so wrong that you will give yourself to Jesus. And truthfully, we have done that. We have done that. We put people in positions where they confess their faith to Jesus. But Jesus never transformed them. And then we find them then walking in a supposed life of Christ. So what else do we lose if there is no predestination? It's a big list. I'm not going to go through it all. But one of the things I do want to point out to you is we lose this. Israel. That if God does not have the ability to choose who are his and who are not, then we lose Israel. The Bible says that Israel was God's chosen. Paul returns to that even here in Ephesians. That Israel was a nation chosen by God to bring his glory into the world, which would be revealed in his son, Jesus Christ. But without God's ability to do that then, we say, well, why did you choose them and not the people who live in Bolivar? What makes them so special? Well, you see, it's not about special. It's about God's work and God's plan and God's sovereignty. And so he chose a nation to be above all nations. And we look across the water and we say, well, look what they're going through now. How could it be them? Well, look in the mirror. How could it be you? You see, as we see these things and we start to reject Scripture and we start to reject doctrine and we start to reject those things out of hand because we don't understand them, then what we find is a tapestry that gets to be more threadbare with each passing pull of the thread. Because you see, without Israel, the prophecies mean nothing. Without Israel, who will be the final answer in all of the prophecies, without them, the prophecies hold no weight. In fact, if I remember when I told you when I first came to Jesus, I didn't go to any of the Gospels. I went to Revelation because I thought it was a good way to cheat and go to the back of the book and see the answers. I didn't know you weren't supposed to cheat. So I went, I said, well, what is this all about? How does this turn out? So I went to the book of Revelation. But you see, if God cannot choose that, if God cannot command it or demand it, and if God cannot ordain it, then we can change it. Just like we can change our minds. If we can change Revelation, just think of how many people we could save. If we can go to this moment and we can say, well, really, God, yeah, we think that's a nice plan and all, you know, where you destroy the world and most of the people. But we have a better one. And you see, so as we come out of there, which I did, I came out of Revelation thinking that somehow or other, if I worked hard enough, that I would keep all of us from having to go to that. That there's got to be a way to get him to change his mind about the book of Revelation. Now, it doesn't make any sense, does it? If God meant it, why would he put it in there? If God wanted us to understand, why would he give that to us? You see, so what was going on in the time that I came to Christ and to the time that I started to grow in Christ, I was surrendering the control of my life. You see, what Revelation stands is a testimony to God's judgment. And it stands in testimony to what will happen in those end times. And as it stands in testimony then, it has to be given to us by a God who is sovereign. A God who is in control. You see, we have no problem saying that, well, God, you know, he controls all these things of my life. He's the one who decides these things, and he's the one who does that. Until when? Until we disagree. And then we want it our way, so then we kind of say, well, he doesn't control that. You know, we throw other things at him like free will, but believe it or not, loved ones, free will is not a doctrine of Scripture. It's a discussion amongst men. And so as we look at all of these things and we try to, or rather, I came and I looked at all these things, I started to realize that I was surrendering the control of my life, and part of the problem was is I was fighting against that. I did not want to surrender myself and my control to God in the way that I thought that he wanted it. Rather, what I was trying to do was hold on to it. And the more that I came across the power of God to work in my life and to do the things that he was going to do, whether Ben Ramirez cared or not, it brought me to an awareness of how sovereign God truly is. How powerful he really is. How loving he really is. How much of him that would create a person like me and then turn me loose on the world is beyond my comprehension. But I understand that when he reached down into my life, everything changed. That he transformed my heart, not because I said, okay, God, I'm ready now. I've done enough running. You know, I'm ready to come back. But rather, God reached in and saved me. And now I am one of the 99 that he leaves behind to save the one. But during that time, I was one. Whereas the 99 waited for my arrival. But the other thing that I realized through all this is I'm surrendering control of my life, and I still am. Don't get me wrong. I'm still surrendering control of my life to God. It's an ongoing process. You don't just say, okay, I'm done. I'm good. I'm out. You know, because all of a sudden you find these new little dark spots in your mind and in your heart. And as you start to find them, then you start to work and build, you know, to give it over to God, right? We say that a lot. We're really good at saying that. Give it to God. And everybody says, okay, all right, I will. And they walk away. They say, I wonder what they meant. In other words, you recognize that he's a sovereign God and he controls your life and that he is taking you through something for a reason, that he is building you up, that he is helping you to become aware, not of how smart you are or how faithful you are, but his sovereignty in your life, that he is a great and awesome God. So as I looked at all of this and I realized, this is what I realized, is that God gives us in Scripture, He gives us Genesis, and then He gives us Revelation at the very end. So in other words, He says, hey, this is how it all started and realized before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, Ben Ramirez, you did not exist. You did not exist, but I knew you. But I knew you. I knew you were going to come into the world. I knew you were going to pollute it with your sin. I knew you were coming into that world to try to take over and take control. I knew all of those things. And because of that, then I gave a time that you would be saved. And it would be in His time, not mine. But He gave a time that I would be saved. All before it was even created. That's what Genesis is about. Genesis is about a God who intervenes and then builds a world and then creates a world and then takes it and grows it to do one thing and one thing alone, to bring Him praise. To understand that He is God and there is no other. You see, because if we have a God who can't do Genesis, then what are we doing? So then it goes through this whole story. And for the longest time, I thought, well, this is a great story. This has to be about me. This has got to be about me. You know, because look, all those things that David did, King David did. Oh, yeah, I've never been a king, nor have I had money. You know, and I never had a lot of wives. My wife says I can't. But as I go through all of those things, I realize that look at what's going on here. Wow, look at what God is doing for me. And then you come to the book of Revelation and God says, it's about me, son. It's about me. I'm coming back in judgment. And I want you to understand that this great plan that I have from Genesis to Revelation, you're only this big in the whole thing. You're only a small part in what's going on. But even though you're a small part, and sometimes, and I still do today, feel insignificant, God says you matter to me this much that I would come into the world and I would do these things so that you could be saved. Because I'm going to save you from me. Judgment is not evil taken over the world, but rather evil being taken out. And so from Genesis to Revelation, God shows us this grand and awesome plan and how wonderful it is that He lets people like me and you take a look at it. He says, you want to see what I'm going to do? I don't want you to be in the dark. I want you to see what's happening here. And so He says, here it is. Here's the plan. Here's what you're going to do. And you say, well, man, you know, God, how about we take that and put it in committee and we'll give you a response to your submission and decide whether we accept that plan or not. But you see, all of this is going on no matter what we do. No matter how we fight it, no matter what we try to do to change it, it will always take place. It will take place. That is the affirmation that we have in our God, is that even in this plan that will take place, that He has reached down into us and He has given us hope. And we say, well, all this stuff that we have and it's hard to understand, it's hard to bring it to an understanding. Well, that's okay, loved ones. It's okay not to understand. It's okay to have questions. It's not real okay to have doubts. I know we said that for a while there. We said, hey, if you got doubts, have doubts. But no, it's not. Because if you believe in the one true God, that you believe that He is going to get you through no matter what, that He will help you to understand no matter what, that He will reveal these things to you no matter what, then we should be humble in His presence. That we should be grateful to all that He will do for us, even when we don't get it, even when we don't understand. But not all that He has is revealed, and there's a reason for that. John 3:9-13, Nicodemus is this teacher of the law. He's coming to Jesus, and he's asking Jesus about, you know, who He is, what He is. And so Jesus tells him, he says, well, you know, to be saved, you have to be born again. Nicodemus, teacher of the law, this is his response. How can this be? He don't get it. I feel great, because if he don't get it, I feel like, okay, man, I got it then. I mean, I understand. I'm with you, Nicodemus. I got you, Nick. I understand it. You don't get it. I get that. He says, how can this be? And Jesus says, well, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. Where have you been? He says, very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people Notice that he no longer identifies Nicodemus as a person, but he says, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. How hard would that be to explain to someone that this is what heaven is like when none of us have ever been there? It would be hard. It would be hard. And there are going to be some things that we just can't get a hold of. We just don't understand. And in this discussion of predestination, you know, we ask a lot of questions about that. How does God pick people before all the time? I don't know. He's God. I'm not. You know, but as he does that, he says, I did that. I believe it's true. When he says in Genesis chapter 1, he says, you know, he calls into creation, you know, all the plants. He says, let there be light. I wasn't there. I can guarantee you, I never saw that. I swear, I wasn't there when he created it. It's not my fault. But as God did that, I believe when he tells me that he did it. I don't know how he did it. I don't know how you speak something into creation. I can't even speak a hamburger into creation. A yell from my reclining chair. Create me a hamburger. You would be surprised how far backwards my leaning chair really goes. So when we bring ourselves this, right away we assume it can't be true because we can't understand it. That's false. Just because you can't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. It just means you're Nicodemus asking Jesus, how can that be? That's all it means. And what I found out as I'm coming to this, I had to get off a high horse. Because as I came to it, I realized that, you know, I didn't know as much as I think I know. Even though I know all of you are sitting out there thinking, look at all the stuff he knows. The truth is, God doesn't care. And so he humbles me. In this understanding, in the doctrine, this lesson of predestination, I realized that it's humility that brought me to it. That is being humble and understanding that God is greater than anything I have seen in the world or know and to be in the world. That he's greater than a universe, and I don't get a universe. He's greater than the solar system. I barely understand that. Because they keep changing the planets. There's 9, there's 8. Yeah. I don't get it, but God says, you can understand this and don't ever let go. I am your God, and I am sovereign in your life. And I say, thank you. Because I was working this for a while, God, and I really messed this up. And he said, don't worry, I got you. I have you. So in all of what I've learned of predestination, the one thing that came out of it all was that the wonder of our God. I'm just overwhelmed about how much he does and knows and says and, you know, and all the things about God, that there's so much that I'm just in awestruck wonder of who he is and what he is. And it's I understand that when people say, well, you know, I was thinking about God and it hit me so hard that I fell to my knees and I lifted up my hands and I praised the one true God. I get that. I get that, because when you understand just how sovereign he really is over all things, you realize the wonder of who he is, and you start to wonder, then why, God, did you choose me? Why, of all of the things that you could have done, that you chose me? This must truly be a loving God that would reach out and grab a person who I was. Because the one thing that I realized was that God's grasp of reality in Scripture is definitely sometimes way above my pay grade, and I don't understand. But I do understand this, the dismal reality of my grasp of what is mine and what I think is mine. I have a dismal reality of that. You know, that as I look at that and I say, man, I have really choked on a lot of decisions that I have made in my life. I have really continued to live my life under the weight of the consequences that came from all of those things. That as I lived my life, that I looked then to God and I said, God, okay, I was eating food in a pigsty, God, and I realized that it was pigsty food. And what did he say? He said, come back to me. Come back to me. This is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. I came back. And I think that as we start to realize that, that God is in control, that God is doing all these things, we start to come up with some arguments against this, you know. And I did. I started to come up with these I thought were really smart arguments. You know, I thought, oh, I got you now, God. You know, Here's the thing, God. It's not fair. It's not fair. You know, you chose me, and you left some really good people out there. But you know, Scripture tells us that that's not how we come to faith. It's not because of how good you are. All of a sudden, one day, Ben Ramirez, he was so good, and all of a sudden, God said, you're mine. Look at him. Oh, there's a guy who excels at everything that he does. Let's take it. Look how much he knows. And you know, this is God. God's looking at me and saying, look how much he knows. He would be an asset to my team. That wasn't it at all. In fact, sometimes I wonder if he didn't take me because, man, that dude, he is so lost out there. You know, but as we look at this and we try to build up arguments, we start to build up arguments like that. We say, well, it's not fair. Predestination is not fair. It's not fair that God would do this because we don't understand how he would choose them. And since you don't understand it, then it can't be true. But that's a false argument. That's an argument against the sovereignty of God and for him to be able to say, I'm going to do this and I'm not asking you. We say, well, why did your son have to die on the cross? Isn't that what we get from unbelievers? Why did they have to kill his son? Why did that have to happen? And what do we say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But what does that mean? What does that mean in our lives that he would give his one and only son? You see, at that point, it's not fair. It's not fair that he would have to give up a son so that I could live in him. That's not fair either, but we don't ever think about that much. We just think about how it's not very fair to us or to maybe the people that we love. It's not fair. But you know what? I think this is the time that we pray to the God who decides what's fair and what's not fair. We pray to the God and we say, Lord, please, please save my children. Please, Lord, there is no one who can do this but you. And that's when I fall on my knees and I raise my hands and I praise you, O Lord, that you're the one who can decide. Because I realize, Lord, in the dismal reality of who I am, I can't convince anybody. I can force them to think it. I can let them understand that maybe if you don't think the way I do, then you're out of church. I can somehow or other coerce them to do it. But I can never, Lord, ever make them truly believe it. But then the other argument that we come up with is, but when I came to Christ, and this is my argument, and this is why I can say this, because it was my argument. It was a good one, too, like the other one. You know, all my arguments are good, by the way. And I said, but I said, yes. You, God, you're just out there and you're doing your stuff. You're doing your shtick. And then I came along and I said, I can do that. I can follow you. I can do that. I'll just be with you. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about that argument that I started to realize is that as the more that I gave myself over to the understanding that God is sovereign, that God is the only one who can save, that it's God who decides, you know, the commands and the guidance of the directives, and as God decides that it's my son who's going to die for your sins, that as I started to come to terms with that, then I started to realize that, and here's the thing, I did say yes. You probably said yes. You know, we all have said yes. But when did you say it? Did you say yes and then God transformed your heart? Or did God transform your heart and then you said yes? That as we try to bring ourselves to this argument, that, well, yeah, but I'm the one who called you in. How did you know who to call in? How did you know that as you looked into the face of God and you said, well, you know, God, I could be one of your clan? Or did God touch your heart Did he transform you? Did he change you? You know, did he make you something else? You know, one of the things that came to this idea of surrender and this idea that acceptance and it wasn't really a choice was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, you know, he's on the day of the job, you know, and today he was going to go out to Damascus and he was going to kill more Christians. You know, it's what he did. It was his living. You know, so he was on his way on a road to Damascus to kill these Christians. And all of a sudden, God, Jesus Christ, struck him down and said, "You are mine." Now, do you think Paul was on the road riding his horse, walking, whatever it is he did, and as they're going along, that Paul said, "You know what? Right before I kill them Christians, I think I'm going to say yes to Jesus." I'm thinking not. And the reason I'm thinking not, And this is while I'm looking at that story in the book of Acts, as I'm looking at that, I start to realize that because, you know, I've already cheated and I went to the end. And I start to realize that Paul, which Jesus tells him, he's going to earn his stripes. He's going to suffer. He's going to go through all of these things, and because he's going to bring praise to Jesus Christ, praise to God the Father, and to praise God the Holy Spirit. How much of a choice did Paul get? He said, "Well, you know, really, I'm going to be busy on Saturday. I'll be killing Christians. But Sunday's not looking bad." No. Jesus jumped on him, knocked him down to the side of the road. It was such a great, such a divine event that all the people who were with him, they saw it too. And they kind of heard it, but what did they do? They got up and they left. But it was Paul, out of all those people that were there together, and he said, "You're mine, and you will earn your stripes for me." And Paul said, "Yes, Lord." So my question then came to me is that, why do I still resist it? Why? What am I still fighting here? What is it I don't want to accept on this doctrine of predestination? Well, what I realized after a while, it was all emotional. It became an emotional response because, you see, when we look at the words, and we're going to hit those real quick before we leave today, but when I look at the words, I realize that the words say exactly what they mean. And so what I was doing is I was rejecting what Scripture had said. And because of my emotions, because of the things that were in me, I didn't want it to be true. And so every time I read those words, they weren't true. And so as we just take a quick look, if you would come with me back to Ephesians 1 in verses 3 to 14, I'm just going to point these out to you. And I'm going to let you decide on what those words mean. So in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul starts in the heavenly realms, something outside of the world, where God and the God the Father and our Lord Jesus reside. They reside outside of the world, but in the world. So he starts there. He says, "Remember who God is. He is not a man who walks like you, but rather he's God." Verse 4, "For he chose us." When did he choose us? Before the creation. Why did he choose us? To be holy and blameless in his sight. In other words, so that we would be saved. Well, how did he decide that? In love. Here's the word. He predestined us for adoption and sonship through Jesus Christ. He determined that ahead of time, to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, what he has freely given to us. Without coercion, without force, without obligation, God has given it to us. And then in him, Jesus Christ that is, we have redemption. There is no other way. Jesus himself has said that. And this is in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And then in verse 9, he, Jesus, made known to us the mystery of his will, which he proposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment. In other words, Jesus wasn't coming until God decided it, to bring unity to all things. And Jesus will come again, and we will all be unified in the end times. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen. He's talking about himself now, Paul, the Jews, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Okay, so they were chosen. They were predestined. God knew He was going to do it long before He did it. It was already set in place. In verse 12, in order that they would be the first to bring the hope of Christ for His glory and not theirs. Not so that we would glorify Israel, but that we would glorify Christ. And in verse 13, He now switches to all of the rest of the people, the Gentiles. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. You were already included. When you believed, you were marked in Him. When you believed, you were God's possession. And He came for you. And He says, you are mine, and I am yours. Here's what I've decided. I've decided that since I can't really prove predestination, I can at least understand what Scripture has told me about it, and that I can bring that to you. And that as we discuss these things, and we have these discussions, remember I even set that forward, how we're going to do this, that we must understand that God didn't take away mercy and grace from you, but He gave it to you. He doesn't take away hope from you because He decides, but rather He gives you hope because you can trust in the hope that He brings. Our hope has limits of time. The hope that we could give each other has the boundaries of our own sinful nature. But the hope that God gives is eternal. And I realized that through the battles that I have in my faith and the battles that I've had and I probably will have, that God loves me so much that He would choose me to be His. Even in my worst day. Ephesians in chapter 2 and verses 8 and 10 tells us, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So I've realized that it was nothing that I have done to save myself, that it was God who reached into my broken heart and healed me. Not because I could cry loud enough, not because I heard enough, but because He loved me. Predestination is a true meaning of love. It's a definition that we can count on because it's God's. It's His choice. Father, I just thank You so much for Your loved ones here. And I know, Lord, that You've given them a lot to think on. And so I would ask, Father, that you be with them and help them to come to an understanding and to come to an acceptance. You know, Lord, You know that when I come here, I don't come here to convince people of anything. But I know, Father, that I'm just not that good. That Your goodness, that Your perfection is the only one that they truly need to see. I pray, Lord, that when our time comes, that they will never remember my name or what I did in life, but rather they would remember Yours and what You have done. We know, Lord, that You're sovereign among all things, and that as You grow us, that we become more aware of that. Just like You did for me, even when I was fighting against You, even when we all fight against You, that nothing can overwhelm Your truth, nothing can overwhelm Your authority, and certainly there is nothing that can bring darkness into Your love. So we just ask then, Lord, that You help us to understand, to be faithful. In Christ's name, amen.